Exodus 34. Get us where we are, and then we'll move to Micah and finish that up. People, it is so important, before you approach anything in the Bible, that we understand, and as we grow in our seeing of the Bible, grow in our understanding of Scripture, that it brings us to this understanding of God, your view of God, your understanding of God. This is so, so important in your own life and in the opening up of Scripture. If you want to give Revelation a funny kind of a humorous title, and sum it up in just a very short two word title, here's the summing up of the title: God wins. You know, that's it. God wins, and we laugh at that, but that's so important. If we can grasp all that's going on from the first world to this world and this world, from the point of Genesis all the way through to the end of Revelation, God is in control. Sometimes, if you look at history, it looks like he's not in control. If we look at the periods of the church, even the Inquisition period, I can't even express to you how horrible the Inquisition was. People think history is getting worse. People, if you've never studied it, if instead of watching some TV program sometime, go get to the library and get your book on the Inquisition. How born-again believers were just murdered by other believers or by religious people, because they were. It is a tragic time. Unbelievable. And if that isn't bad enough for you, then go back and do some really sound reading on the Holocaust, just because you're a Jew, related to the whole of God's plan. So, it may look like at times he's not in control, but God is always in control. Now, where does that take us? It takes us right down to our very lives. And things that happen in people's lives, God is in control. Now, sometimes that can lead a person to anger. I still think when I say those kind of things, of the very effective scene in the movie The Apostle with Robert Duvall, when he's upstairs and he's just having it out with God. He says to God, "I don't know if it's you messing around with my life and my church, or if it's Satan." But then he says something very profound. "But it doesn't matter, because ultimately you're in control. I call you God, you call me Sonny. And I want to talk with you." And he just has it with God. So sometimes understanding that God is in control can bring us to a point of anger at God. And I want you to be able to admit to yourself, here's where omologeo, acknowledgement, confession, acknowledgement. Acknowledge, I am angry at God. I've got to deal with that. I'm not angry at this person or that person or my husband or my wife or my children or my friend or somebody else. You know, this is what I'm dealing with, because I know God's in control. And work that out with your relationship with him. Don't deny it. But he is in control. And our understanding of how he controls is vital. Now, here's Israel in all of this trouble. And in verse 6 of Exodus 34, when they're just doing all of the horrible things and worshiping the golden calf and idolatry, after all that God has done for them, then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God. And now he still starts talking about himself: compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, as long-suffering of love, and abounding in loving kindness. Abounding in loving kindness and truth. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands. And this is where we are. But this is our understanding of God. Now let's go to another very important book, Micah. Let's go to Micah now. We have come to the flow of the book of Micah. Okay, in the book of Micah, such a powerful, powerful book, and so many things being going on in Micah that we have studied. But let's pick it up where we left off. And so that for the sake of time, it's been a couple of weeks, but we do have to move on in this. So Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Micah 7, 18. And you just have to realize that God is in control. And God's going to do what God desires to do. And there's nothing anybody's going to stop it. He is in control. And that's the simple truth of the issue. Now, Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like thee? Now, remember about four or five Sundays ago now, we took up three predominant principles of the whole Bible. The whole history of everything, of what's going on that we want to really get into our foreheads as we move into the book of Revelation and all of our studies. And one, there is no God like God. Now, to some of you, okay, yeah, I got that. That is so important because Satan is saying, I am like you. And man even reaches that point. And so this is all the way through the Old Testament. So please grasp that it must mean something to have phrases like that as part of this whole battle. Who is a God like thee? This will bring you to the point of Peter. Peter, do you want to leave? Hey, I've looked around. Where would I go? You have the words of eternal life. Where could I go? It's kind of like, yes, I'm angry at you, God, but I got news. I'm not leaving you. You're stuck with me because where would I go? And so, who is a God like thee? And then it says, who pardons iniquity? That's the basis of forgiving 70 times 7 or 7 times in one day. Passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever. Because he delights in unchanging love. Wow. And that's where we left off. Unchanging love. This is what God is like. Unchanging love. He delights in it. What does God delight in? A lot of Christians delight in judgment. A lot of Christians delight in God getting people. Not God. God delights in, as it says here, he delights in loving kindness. He delights in unchanging love. A love that's going to always be the same. So here's what God is like. In the midst of, in Micah's time, they're in a horrible time in their situation. Now, turn to Jeremiah for a moment. Jeremiah is so important in dealing with God and his judgment and his anger. We pick up so much of what's going on and why. We saw this in John chapter 2, dealing with the temple. This is the temple. This is the temple. This is the temple. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. And that was the Jews' biggest problem, as you recall, when we studied it there. But now let's look at Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. I want to show you something. I want to go back and pick up one thing that's in this chapter. I go through so much, but I want to limit what we study, but things just come across as you read through a chapter. Look at verse 26. Just to orient us to this whole thing that there is no one like God. Then the word of the Lord. Now, all this is preceding us how horrible Israel is. How horrible Israel is. All their idolatry and all the things that they have done. And so, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, now watch this, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Now look at this phrase. Is anything too difficult for me? What a powerful verse. What a powerful verse. First of all, he paints you a picture of how horrible everything is. He paints you a picture of how horrible everything is. No way out. And then he says, is there anything too difficult for me? You think you've got a hopeless, helpless situation? That's the kind of business I'm in. That's when I shine. I love this kind of circumstances. It isn't a matter that sometimes it looks like I just show up at the last minute. I had it planned all along how I'm going to do this. I got it all worked out. How it's all going to come about. Nothing's too difficult for me. Now, people, historically, contextually, dealing with Israel, dealing with what's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation and at the end of the tribulation, as I'll show you, but of course there's the application in our lives. It's not too difficult for God. I'm in a hopeless, helpless situation. Is anything too difficult for me? And we might say, yeah, this is, or that is, you know, yeah. Well, just think too. Abraham is 100 years old, sexually dead. You know what that means? I have to be graphic and explain what that means. The man just can't make love, period. Physical love. And then he does and has a child. Now, you may not want that kind of thing that God can do in your life, but it shows nothing's impossible for me. Nothing. Nothing's too difficult for me. I'm God. So now let's go to our study, verse 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king, which you say is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, by pestilence. Who's the great whore in Revelation? Babylon. Babylon the great whore. And boy, I hope not too many of you have a Southern Baptist background where the only time you hear the word whore, the only kind of whore you can think about is some woman out on the street. This has nothing to do with that. This is talking about a spiritual seduction, not a physical seduction. So you have to think in that realm and note the various things that are even said there. The sword, famine, pestilence. Think of the four horses we're going to study. Things coming up in the middle of tribulation. Okay, verse 37. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger and in my wrath and in great indignation. And I will bring them back, middle of the tribulation, and then at the end of the tribulation, then the second advent when the trumpet sounds, the feast of the tabernacle, and all the Jews return to Jerusalem. I, God, will bring them back. Man isn't going to do that. God is going to do that. To this place, and make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is why he isn't going to divorce them. He's going to remain their God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me, have an awe for me always, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. This is in the millennium. Verse 40. And I will make an everlasting covenant. Now that's the new covenant to Israel. It's an everlasting covenant. With them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, the awe of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. And I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will faithfully plant them in this land. He will do it. Millennium. With all my heart and with all my soul. What a statement from God. Verse 42. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all the great disaster on this people. Ooh. But the Assyrians do it. The great whore Babylon does it. It's going to do it in the tribulation. Here is Babylon. So I am going to bring on them all the goods that I am promising them. And fields shall be bought in this land. And fields shall be bought in this land, which you say it is desolation without man or beast. It is given to them. Okay. Now, what I want to look at is this is what he's going to do. Verse 41. Remember what we said. He delights what? He delights in unchanging love. That's what God delights in. He delights in unchanging love. I will rejoice. What a great phrase for God. I will rejoice, and I will faithfully, unchanging love, I will faithfully plant them in the land with all my heart and with all my soul. So that's what kind of God our God is. This is what your God does. This is the way your God acts. This is the way your God is. You have no right to carry about guilt or shame of sin and judge one another. You have no right to all of that. That's because of the time in which we live. All of these things. So it is the nature of God. He pardons iniquity. Oh, let's go back now to Micah 7. I'm sorry. Let's go back now to Micah 7. It's so comforting to get into our minds what God is really like. Get into our souls the way God is and how God acts. And people are going to come along and try to give you a different view of God, but there's one presented in Scripture that is so real. So let's just take a look. It is the nature of our God. Now we're in Micah chapter 7, and we started in verse 18. Let's get a flow of what our God is like. It is the nature of our God. Let's take a look at what the nature of our God is. Pardon iniquity. Passing over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. Note all the importance of the relationship, people. Do you see that relationship there? His possession. That's what you and I are. In fact, very important to us in the study of Revelation, people, you are not servants. You are not servants. You are sons. We study that in Galatians, and it's going to become so important. It's even a distinction. Israel is still called servants. You and I are not servants. We are sons. Remember what it said in Galatians? The Spirit is in you so that you will cry out, Abba, Father. We are his son. Now, that doesn't mean that a son doesn't serve, but we're not the servants. And that's very important in some of the references that we'll see in the study of Revelation, that we are not servants. We are sons. And you got to know who and what you are in your relationship. You belong to him. You're a possession. You are a relationship, and relationship is important. What's the whole thing with spiritual love? Love one another, other born-again believers. Care for them. Take care of them. All the things that we have studied in that respect. So, the study, what Jesus Christ come for? To what? Restore us to God. Relationship. So this whole thing of relationship is so important to God. Pardons iniquity, passes over rebellious acts of the remnant. Now, let's continue and take a look. He does not retain his anger forever. Why? Why doesn't he retain his anger forever? Because he delights in expression of unchanging love. That's what he would delight in. Love acts. This is loving kindness. I appreciate both translations of the same Hebrew word. Unchanging love or loving kindness. The same Hebrew word translated both ways, and both are excellent, describes his love. So this is what kind of God our God is. He delights in expression of unchanging love. While we do not pardon sins, that's the prerogative of God, but we do forgive others of their wrongs that affect us. Not a judicial forgiveness. Don't ever think it's a judicial forgiveness. It's a relationship forgiveness. People, if you do not forgive, you're not going to be able to carry on the relationship. Well, I don't care. Well, then fine. That's your attitude. Thank God it's not his. Thank God that divorce is not God's attitude in dealing with this type of relationship. He stays with us in that respect. Okay, let's go to verse 19. Take the time here. more on the praise of the uniqueness of God. And again, note what Micah draws upon, depends upon, what Micah places hope on here. The behavioral characteristics of God. Behavioral characteristics of God. He will again have compassion on us. Us, the Jews. He will have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Okay, let's deal with the first phrase now. Behavioral characteristics of God. When I was in Miami, one of the things we took a moment to do with them is take them through the four or five passages in the Bible where the only attribute of God that is specifically stated as a object of faith is the love of God. Attribute, action, attribute of God. This is what we have to grab hold. This is what all through the Old Testament, David, everybody, when they're in trouble, this is what they call upon. Okay, let's take a look. He will again have compassion on us. Same word that we had in Exodus 34:6. It's based on relationship. It's based on need. It's motivated by love to relieve that suffering. Remember that? Three things you got to remember about the word now. Compassion. First of all, you have a relationship word. Secondly, in the use of the word, there is need or suffering or hurt. And the people are in a hopeless situation. And three, there is a motivation from love to relieve the pain and the suffering. There is a motivation to do that, to relieve it. That's what kind of God He is. I have a couple of verses, but we just don't have time to go to them and lavish in them. If you would like, read Isaiah 49:15. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 31 and 32. Lamentations by Jeremiah, lamenting over what happened to Jerusalem. So, to the people of Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem. So, you might want to read that. Okay, He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Denotes the force on God's part to take care of our sins. People, they have to be dealt with, and God's going to take care of it. Where does He tread our iniquities? Where does that happen? At the cross. That's what Jesus Christ did. For those who need that, that's what happened at the cross. What happened at the cross? We don't really know. We think we know, but it was shrouded in darkness. I have my view on what happened there, but whatever it is, that's where the sins were taken care of for those who need them taken care of. That's where they are taken care of. So He doesn't ignore them. He doesn't. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 13? We haven't gotten there yet, but love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Now, it doesn't say that love beats it, pounds it, walks away, and stops loving. It just says it doesn't rejoice in it. It rejoices in truth. Okay, what is truth? That God delights in loving kindness. That's truth. So we have to be careful how we approach those kind of things. So this is a great, great comfort in understanding things about God. Yes, Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Oh, wow. Wow, the sea. The sea. We'll probably spend more hours than you want just looking in parts of things and dealing with the sea through all Scripture. What the sea is. You had it first called in Genesis, it's called the deep. It's called the deep. And it's the same word generally throughout the book of the Old Testament, that word the deep. In Genesis 1, 2, and then it becomes the sea. Comes the sea. Now, get ready for all this, because in Revelation, in the eternal kingdom, no more sea. Now, I don't know if that means there won't be a body of water, but I know what He's saying spiritually. It's just like talking about bread. He's not always talking about bread. Talking about blood, He's not always talking about blood. Talking about doors, He's not always talking about doors. So I know what he's talking about, and we're going to see. But what you want to understand is there'll be no more need of the things that the sea does and what the sea represents. The sea is the place, for an example, that he casts all the angels of the first war, of the first world, and that is going to be restored in Genesis. The sea is here, the place where he's going to, is said to be where all of our sins are. People, there's going to be no more need of that. There'll be no more need of the sea concept, because there'll be no more rebellious angels or no more rebellion. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no need of it. So in the new Jerusalem, in the new heaven, in the new earth, there'll be no sea. There'll be no need of it. But again, I don't know that it doesn't mean there's not going to be bodies of water. What it does mean, though, is there's going to be none of this theological, spiritual thing we're dealing with and what the sea represents all through Scripture. And we'll take a look and have a lot of fun with the sea. There's just things that are going on through all of the Bible. We're going to have a lot of fun because the Revelation just pulls and pulls and pulls from all through the Old Testament. Doesn't pull hardly anything through the epistles to the church. But what does it pull from Job and Genesis, and then all the way through becomes so powerful. Okay. Say yes into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt give truth to Jacob. Alright, now what I want to show you is another reason why we're here. Thou wilt give truth to Jacob. Now, go back and look at Exodus 34. If you've pulled your hand out and not holding it, I want to show you now where we are. Look at Exodus 34. This is good. This is one of those things you want to be able to see in Scripture. Exodus 34. Okay, Exodus 34, 6, and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love and kindness, and truth. Now, take it right from there and look at verse 20 of Micah 7. Thou wilt give truth to Jacob. Now, let's stay with the context. Let's see if we can talk about truth, what he might have in mind from the context. And what is the truth about God? What is the truth? Truth being reality. Truth being reality. In another of Robert Duvall's movies, one he got the Academy Award for, by the way, Tender Mercies. And it's a super movie. It's made right out here in Roxahatchee, Texas, if you haven't seen it. And it's a really great movie. I watch it occasionally. And he sings a song called Reality. And it's a powerful song. And but what is truth is what is? What is reality? Take a look now in our text. Look at the phrase before it. Yes, thou wilt cast the sins into the depths of the sea. And before that, he will have compassion on all of us. And then it says in verse 20, thou wilt give truth to Jacob. And forget the word and, because the truth is now explained for you. Unchanging love to Abraham. Why Abraham? Why not Moses? Because it's the Abrahamic covenant that we're functioning under. You have the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant. They're the same. They're different, but they're the same. They're similar. So you have an unchanging love to Abraham. It's not going to change, Abraham. What I promised you and what I gave you there is not going to change. Same thing in the new covenant to us. Which thou didst swear, promise to our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, from days of old. Not in the wilderness, not to Moses, but to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Abrahamic covenant. So this is where his hope is. This is where his hope is, people. And one of the criticisms of having the tribulation, one of the criticisms of having the rapture before the anything starts in the tribulation is one of the things that the preachers like to do that believe that there's a mid-trib rapture. What they like to do is say, boy, y'all are all going to be, you're going to be here and you're going to be suckered in for the Antichrist. No, you're not. Because I teach you the same principles without it being right there. But they say, if the church isn't here, then there's no reason for reading Revelation. There's no blessing in reading Revelation. If the church isn't involved at all, and if you're not going to be through part of it and all of that. People, let me tell you something. There is unbelievable hope, confidence. Just like Micah does here, here's his nation in the trouble with all that's going on before him, as Jeremiah was with Babylon. And where does he find his hope? He finds his hope in what God is going to do. He finds his hope in that Abrahamic covenant where God promised all these things. Things are really bad right now, and I may die with them in this bad condition, Micah might say, like he will. But I want to tell you something. I have hope of all that God is doing. I hope for this people, got to have a love for the people. We're so oriented to self. This is one of the problems with a lot of us. We're so occupied with ourselves, we lose the whole scope of everything that's going on. We're so occupied with the church. Want these seven things to be churches, and we want to be a part of this and that. But we've got to have an appreciation for all that God is doing, and just rejoice in the whole thing of what God is going to be doing here at the end, and how Jesus, the revelation, the revealing of Jesus Christ, concerning Jesus Christ, what's going to happen, the new heaven, the new earth, and what the future is going to be like. Don't get so hung up about today. These things will pass away. The hours of suffering, and what is that in reference to all eternity? That's what he's going to say to Smyrna. 10 days of suffering. What's that compared to all eternity? What you want to do is you want to stay firm. You want to continue just trusting him. Just trusting him. And that's the whole basis of the understanding of rewards, because of his loving kindness. Now, people, let's conclude with this. We're studying that love is kind. This is what your love will do when people hurt you so much. This is what love is. If you're going to love as Christ loved, love is kind to those that hurt you, offend you. Love looks at their needs. Love doesn't just say, well, I don't hate you, and that kind of thing, what I used to be taught with impersonal love. No, spiritual love, divine love, says, what can I do to help you? This is God's love. This is what kindness is. Kindness is an action part of love. Long-suffering is a stabilizing part of spiritual love. Kindness is an action part. And we love it when we read it in the Bible about God to us. But when you are walking in the Spirit and His glory pouring in spiritual love, people, that's what you're going to have for others, is an action kind of love. Closing the word about it. Heavenly Father, we just praise you for where our study has taken us tonight, understanding who and what you are, the God that you are. Pray, Father, that no matter what happens, we will never forget individual lives, the kind of God you are. So often the world would have us to think that you are nothing but a God of wrath and judgment, but you delight in loving kindness. We delight in restoration to those who would just simply believe and trust you. We praise you for the God that you are, Father. And what is so amazing to us, Father, is that you have taken the self-same love of yours and allowed your Spirit to pour it through us when we will walk by faith in the Spirit. The same kind of love, unchanging love, actually flows through us to others. We praise you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.
What are you going to start right away?
Stay tuned. Okay, John, are we on? Good, okay. What I'd like to do tonight is to pull together some thoughts of our study that we have been going through now in regard to that God is that one of the attributes of God, and cutting off of our study of spiritual love, love is kind. And we saw dealing with the importance of kindness. A lot of people do not see the importance of tongues, yet it is the second thing mentioned about the love, the spiritual love that comes. And so what I'd like to do is draw some things that we've learned about kindness from the kindness of God. Now, again, we can go through, and we will, and have, dealing with the words, the Greek words, and Hebrew words that deal with kindness. But kindness is, again, one of those attributes or one of those manifestations of love that really can't define in such a way that now I want you to go imitate this in your relationship with one another. Kindness is one of those things that the Spirit leads us to do at the moment when it is needed. That's one thing about kindness. Kindness is something that when it is needed right then, it's not just something that we can go and conjure up all the time. The story of the Good Samaritan. It's not a matter of the people that walk by. If we take some of the religious people that walk by, and let's just say something happened to them later, and oh boy, I should have gone over and helped the person there on the road, and let me go seek him out and apologize. Well, that's okay. And, you know, if you're the one beaten up and you're in the inn being taken care of, and one of them comes in and says, you know, I passed you on the road and I didn't help you and I'm really sorry. Well, okay, you know, we won't be rude and crude about it, but it's really late. It's really late. The kindness was needed when they're lying on the road. And that's the way kindness is. Kindness is one of those things that is needed instantaneously by our husbands, by our wives, by our friends, by someone in life, at work and home, at social life and the church, and they need a boom right then. And we were either preoccupied with something else or whatever it may have been, we did not put forth that kindness at that point. And we might go home and think about it. You know, they said this and I wasn't conscious or something, so we might go back, or we might go to our husband or our wife, a family member, a friend. And as I said, that at least shows you're thinking about it. But kindness is something that is needed right then. And that's the power of this. And so, love is kind, and we're looking at the priority of kindness to God. We saw that it is a priority in God in dealing with salvation. And then we just stopped and said, okay, the main thing we see about kindness or how important it is, it is an attribute of God. And that's what we've been looking at in several passages. So let's pull some things together. Point one, and I did put these in points so that we could go through them and draw some conclusions about kindness from the study of the kindness of God that will help us to see the kindness that comes through His love when we walk in the Spirit and His Spirit pours in love that is kind. So let's note a few things. One, kindness is a comprehensive word for the motivation of God in offering man salvation, offering the man salvation. It's a comprehensive word. It takes in so many of the various compassions of God, if you please, to be kind to man and offer him salvation. Two, remember that God's kindness is expressed to a totally helpless and hopeless mankind. Totally hopeless and helpless mankind under condemnation. And often that's when we'll see. Now, not all the time. We'll cover this later. Not all the time, but most of the time, kindness is ministered when somebody is in some kind of trouble, hurt, pain, disorientation, suffering, sin, whatever it is. This is when kindness is needed. And so we learn from God's kindness in the passages we looked at. God's kindness is expressed to totally helpless and hopeless mankind under condemnation. Point three. God's kindness is expressed to those who do not earn or deserve kindness. And I think that's pivotal. That's pivotal, especially when we come to spiritual love. No one earns or deserves kindness. No one earns or deserves the kindness of God. He extended it to us, as we saw manifested in Scripture. He sends it to people who do not earn or deserve it, and as a matter of fact, what they've earned and deserved is judgment. But instead, they receive the kindness of God. Please bear that in mind as we go into spiritual life. Our spiritual life is kind. It is ministered or given to this aspect of spiritual life to someone who does not deserve it. This is very important. Many Christians will talk about love, but when they talk about love, it is a deserved love. If you don't deserve it, you're going to get judgment. But what we find out about kindness from God is that this is an act that God does when it is undeserved. Point four, God's kindness works in cooperation with other divine attributes, we saw. It works with love, compassion, mercy, righteousness, truth. These are some of the attributes that we saw that it was always linked with. That it was linked with these other things. And that helps us in kindness of love. When we talk about, when we get into spiritual love, and I'm just drawing to it, we'll come back to it when we study spiritual love. But kindness goes with other things. For an example, we've already seen it goes with long suffering. If you're not long suffering, you won't be kind. So it works with other things. It's not so much that it's there by itself. It works with other things. So that's point four. Now point five. The kindness. This is another one of those crucial things we saw. The kindness of God leads to a desired result. And we saw this. How do you not know that my kindness leads you to repentance? It leads to a desired result. You want a desired result, often kindness is the way to get it. Kindness, what kindness does to the other person. What they don't expect it. They don't expect that kindness. They expected something else or this type of thing, and it's a way to get their attention in regard to it. Other people may not understand it. It's one thing about kindness. It leads to a desired result often, but if you will manifest it in your life, other people don't understand it because they want judgment. They want righteousness. And like Job's three friends. But what we've seen is that kindness actually brings about the desired result that God has in mind. And this will often work in your life. Now, having said that, I've got to put a footnote there, right there on that one. But don't be disappointed if it doesn't. Because I have it later on, that people aren't always going to respond to kindness. That's not like, this is an attribute of kindness that will always lead to a desired result. That's not true. That's not true. So don't take that point and make it a dogma that it's going to apply every time. I'm merely pointing out that in the Scriptures and working with God, that the kindness of God leads to a desired result, and that is the conversion of mankind. It will lead to that desired result if one is kind. But it doesn't say that it will always happen that way. Point six and seven, I battle whether to make it one point, but it's so important I made them two different ones. Point six, one of the greatest problems with kindness is that man has contempt for kindness. One of the greatest problems with kindness, man has contempt for kindness. And we saw that in Romans. Point seven, another of the great problems with kindness is ignorance. What we do not know about kindness will hurt us in life. It will hurt your dealing with other people. It will hurt your receiving of kindness from others and being kind to others and receiving kindness from others. Many people will lose out in life because they do not know how to, one, receive kindness or administer or give kindness to others. Point eight. Many people refuse kindness. This is one of those difficult things to understand why. Why would one refuse kindness? Why would you refuse God's kindness? But many, many people refuse God's kindness. Now, I'm not going to read it because it took way too long for me to read it. Brian Elmore, whom y'all know from Oklahoma, sent me an email today, and the story goes like this, and I'm sure it's not true, but a high school teacher, and so has, he had an open policy in the sixth period, and by open policy, if a student was just kicked out of all the other classes and they couldn't do anything with him, that they were accepted in his class, so they didn't have to get kicked out of school as long as they, you know, would go by his rules that he laid out. And his rules are very simple. You had to be there on time. If you were not there on time, then just forget it and go on home and do whatever you want to do. Well, he got this real troublemaker, but a real tough guy, and took a lot of... he was not an athlete, but he was very strong and healthy and all that, young guy. And so for several weeks, the guy would just get there. He'd walk in just right at the last second, be the first one out, sit on the back row. So he told him to stay in after class one day. I'll make it real quick, but reading it took me a long time. I almost stopped, but it's that interesting. So he met with the kid after class, and he said, okay. He said, you're pretty healthy guard. And he said, Dan, says, how many push-ups can you do? He said, I don't know. I probably push, I can do 200. And he said, you can do 200 push-ups, huh? He said, yeah. He said, I want you to do 300. He said, 300? He said, yeah, I want you to do 300 push-ups, but I only want you to do them 10 at a time. He didn't do that. He said, yeah, I don't want to do that. When do you want me to do it? He said, we'll do it tomorrow. We'll do it tomorrow. So the kid comes to school the next morning, or the next day, the sixth period class, and this time he came up and sat on the front row. And so the teacher walked in. He had a big old box of just the kind that we wish that West Total would get, the kind that just filled all that good jelly inside, donuts, boy, I mean, just lemon inside and cherry inside and strawberry, all that good stuff, big old box of them. And... he had 30 kids in the class. And so he went up there, went to the first kid on the first row and said, would you like one of these donuts? And the kid said, sure. And so he looked at the tough guy sitting over there. Steve said, Steve, would you give 10 push-ups so he can have a donut? So Steve did 10 quick push-ups, got up and sat down and said, here's a donut. And everybody kind of looked him. But he goes down the row, and this is where you're drugged. Goes down the row, and finally... they saw he was getting a little tired. So one girl just said, no, I don't want one. I don't want a donut. Because he'd have to do 10 push-ups. And so the boss said, Steve, would you do 10 push-ups for the donut that Susie doesn't want? And so the guy didn't understand that, but he got down, did 10 push-ups. And so he laid that donut at the front there. And so going down, and there's a big old athlete, captain football team, handsome, and gets all the dates and all this. Said, you want a donut? Said, sure, I want a donut, but I don't want him doing my push-ups for me. I'll do my own push-ups. Said, no, you want a donut? He's going to do push-ups. Then I don't want one. Steve, would you do 10 push-ups for Tom here for a donut he doesn't want? So Steve got down, did 10 push-ups. He laid him down. So went on through, but now he's sitting down where he's been doing this and getting real tired, sweating, and excuse me, ladies. Perspiring and dropping on the floor, and he is getting tired. He doesn't get up and sit down anymore. He just stays on the floor because he's getting real tired. He keeps doing it. Some of them will do it, some of them don't. But near the end, nobody wanted a donut. But he said, would you give the 10 push-ups for so-and-so who doesn't want a donut, for the donuts that they don't want? So finally, the last one, and it was a girl and cheerleader, and she said, no, I do not want one. Please do not make it. I do not want a donut. And he said, well, Steve, will you do a 10 push-ups so this gal can have a donut that she doesn't want? And so he did the last 10, and then he dropped it. Just fell on the floor there. And he just looked at him and said, well, people, that's what Jesus Christ does for all of us. Now, you can either take his gift or you can walk away from it, but he's more for everybody anyway. And that's just came to mind in dealing here with this kindness, that Many people will refuse the kindness that is offered for whatever reasons, all kinds of reasons, no reasons at all, arrogance. But many people refuse kindness in life, but many people refuse the kindness of God on the cross. And people refuse it as far as life is concerned, just as many people refuse love in general and do not want to love nor be loved. Okay, point nine. When someone says no to salvation, and someone says no to salvation by grace through faith, they are refusing the kindness of God. And we say that because we saw how kindness is related to salvation. We said the same thing about love itself, but now we're looking at kindness specifically. And when someone says, no, I do not want salvation by grace through faith, I want to work for it. Just for example, like the guy that wanted to do his own 10 push-ups. I want to work for it. What they're doing, they're saying no to the kindness of God. God's kindness says, here it is free. Just trust me. And this is one of a great insulting thing that we can do to God, is to refuse what he has given to us in grace. And this is what a lot of people will do as far as life is concerned. And they just will say no. Point 10. Some people reject kindness, will shun kindness, have contempt for kindness, are ignorant of kindness, and there are those who do not respond to kindness. Just all kinds of reactions, responses of negative in some way or another. They either have contempt for it, they are ignorant about it, they shun it, they reject it out of arrogance, whatever. They do not want the kindness of God. Point 11, kindness of God is related to giving. The kindness of God is related to giving. One of the things about you find about kindness is often it is related to giving. Not always in the form of money. God didn't give money, he gave his son. His son did not give money, he gave his life. And when we study the doctrine of salvation, it could not be obtained with money. And the concept of the kin redeemer, you could not buy a person's redemption. You could pay your life, but you could not buy it. And so it just required a life. There are legal systems in history. Ours does not. But there are legal systems in history at various times and corrupt legalistic systems and judicial systems or whatever. But if you were sentenced to die and someone would take your place, that satisfied it. And you could go free. But you couldn't buy it. But if it required a life. And so often it is related to giving. So, what's the point here? Kindness costs. Kindness will often cost. Sometimes it doesn't, but often kindness will cost, even if it's nothing more than your time. If we take a look at the Good Samaritan, it cost him his time, but in his case, it cost him money because he gave the innkeeper two shillings to take care of the person that was beaten up. So kindness is often related to giving. Therefore, kindness may cost you in your life. And this is one of the things that love may do. Love may cost. It may not be a matter of giving money, as we'll see when we start studying the kindness of love. It may be just a matter of forgetting about the money that is owed you. It may just be a matter of that. It is not a matter of giving so that you have to pull money out. It may be even, in some cases, stronger than even that. You just have to forget money that is given out. Alright, point 12. God's offer of salvation are made with kindness. Now, what's the point here? How does that differ from the other things that we said? Let me put it this way. He does not offer that gift in resentment. It is very torching to the soul to receive something from somebody and you know they resent giving it. Well, all right, here it is. But you know they resent it. Parent to child, husband to wife to husband, life, friends, whatever it may be. And they'll give it. but it's not in kindness. And you know it. So God offers this offer of salvation and other blessings made with kindness. God offers all of these things without any resentment. God gives His Son in kindness. Jesus Christ went to the cross in kindness. So these are things that kindness will do. Okay. Now, the kindness, we studied the kindness of God and in providing salvation and then as an attribute or being of God. And so what I want to take a look at is a few passages in the Bible in dealing with the kindness of God in the New Testament. We spent some time in the Old Testament last week, the last several weeks. But let's just, and I don't want to take nearly the time that we did, just for the sake of time, but I don't want to just pass up so that you're not familiar. And the reason I'm doing this, people, because when we get to kindness and love, I want you to understand how important it is that love is kind. What does love look like? Remember, the Bible does not define love. The Bible describes love. What does love look like? What does love sound like, spiritual love? Spiritual love has a certain look. Spiritual love has a certain sound. It's the sound of kindness. It's the sound of love. That's what it is. A lot of people have this idea that the book of Revelation is about doom and gloom. People, the book of Revelation is not about doom and gloom. It's one of the greatest books in the world for you and for me. There's no gloom in the book of Revelation for us. It's the glory of God. It's where our eternal estate. It's the glory of Jesus Christ. It's a phenomenal book in dealing with the wonders of God, not the horrors of God. Get all caught up in the dragons and the horses and the beast and the whore and the, all of this kind of stuff, and you've lost it. You're disoriented to the book of Revelation. If that's all you can think about, you think about Revelation. You've lost it. And trust me, you won't make that mistake as far as our study is concerned, because we're not going to do that. We're going to understand what that book is about. And it's not about doom and gloom. It is about the kindness and the glory of God. Okay, let's. We've looked at Romans 2:4, and that's all I really want to do. I've got notes to do a spin, but I don't want to do that tonight. But let's look at Romans 2:4 and just read. Let's read some passages in a Bible class. Let's just read some of these, and then we can move on. Let's look at Romans 2:4. Paul's writing about the kindness of God. That's what we're looking at. The kindness of God. And we're looking at the kindness of God in the New Testament. We've looked at the kindness of God in the Old, but let's look at the kindness of God in the New. Is this yours?
No.
There you go. So let's look at Romans 2:4. Okay? And as I said, this one we have spent a little time on, but let's just read it in passing very quickly. Romans 2:4. Do you think likely of the riches of His kindness, note that He is rich in it, and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. And that will draw us to faith. So we studied that one. But let's look at 1 Peter 2. Let's look at 1 Peter 2. I'm totally amazed. In a way, but in another way, I'm certainly not. But it's just, it strikes me just in what I've been doing in preparation of Revelation, how many books of the Bible I've had to go into. And just getting ready. How many books that one book touches is just awesome. And there's hardly a book that it doesn't touch in one way or another. All right, 1 Peter, you should have found it now. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's begin reading in verse 3. Actually, at the beginning of the sentence. The first one, therefore, putting aside all malice and all vile hypocrisy, envy and all slander. Now, how do we put it aside? Faith in the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation, to your deliverance. In other words, The gospel is for the unbeliever. The gospel is for us as believers. So we put aside these things and that we can walk according to the truth of the gospel. All right, then in verse 3, if ye have tasted, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it ye may grow in respect to your salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. This starts with our zeroes in on what we want to note about kindness. The word tasted refers to belief in Jesus Christ. People, it's just another one of those words that we saw Sunday morning. A couple of Sundays ago, we listed them. Seek the Lord, receive the Lord, turn to the Lord. How do you do all of these things? Obey the Lord, obey, seek, all these type of things. And here we have faith. How do we do all of that? By faith. By faith. It's an aorist indicative. One shot. We taste it one time. It takes this to be saved. A taste. It's all it takes is a taste. That one taste results in your eternal salvation, and hopefully the one taste leads to a desire for more. Going to my favorite place, going to an ice cream place. Now, I haven't done this, but when I was younger, they give you a little this spoon. I'd go and I'd try about 10 or 15 of those little spoons and then buy one. But you go in and what are they hoping? They want to taste it and they hope that you'll desire, let me have a cone of that, or let me have a cone of that, or whatever the case might be. I got to shut up. I'll be going somewhere at the church. So that's what they hope, though. A taste should entice you to want more. All right, by taste, we are saved, and by taste, we should desire more and more and more. Psalm 34:18. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is kind. We won't turn there, but just mark that down as one of your kind passages about God. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is kind. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So what does it mean to taste? Take refuge in him. How do we take refuge in him? By faith. So it's a very beautiful passage. You tasted his kindness in salvation. Now you want to live in that kindness all through your life. So kindness leads to repentance. Kindness whets the appetite for more. I want more and more. I just had a taste of this. Had a taste of it. And I want more and more of it. Let's look at Titus chapter 3. Kindness of God is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Titus chapter 3, and as you write it down, we're going to look at verse 4. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. Titus chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, so Jesus Christ is our Savior, Jesus Christ is God, and note the words used, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. Now, where did it appear? The incarnation of God into the human race as Jesus Christ, the cross. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Our righteousness is filthy rags. That's when kindness does. People, if I can do it, I don't need kindness. If I can earn my salvation, then it's not kindness. You'll thank somebody for giving you something you've worked for. We might do it out of respect and being nice, but in the final analysis, I worked for it. Kindness is when you get something you didn't work for. But according to His mercy, there's where kindness goes with the attribute of mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom Holy Spirit poured out upon us richly. There's another of the kindnesses of God. We didn't deserve that. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So there we have another of the kindnesses of God. And so he pours out the kindness to us. And note what it says, the kindness belonging. The kindness of God. That is the kindness belonging to God. His attribute, his being, his essence. It's part of his very person. And he pours it out upon us. So that becomes the great issue with that one. Well, I don't want to spend time any more time. We could spend a lot of time in the Titus passage dealing with kindness, but I've got other things we need to we really need to move on. Okay. Kindness is vital to our salvation. Just in dealing with the priorities of kindness, kindness is vital to our salvation. Kindness is part of the essence of God. Now, I want to give you the one that I love the best in closing. To me, this is one of the, yes, the kindness of the being of God, I can't go beyond that. But just one that is so appealing, so wonderful, in thinking about dying and thinking about what is life like, what's heaven going to be like. You know, we play all kind of games. We've got an ideal of what this cube city of Jerusalem, it's a cube, and it's going to come down on earth, the new heaven and the new earth. But, you know, when we there are so many questions dealing with it. Are we going to recognize each other? What are we going to do? Are we going to be, you know, just playing a harp all the time? Are we going to, what are we going to be doing in heaven? Is it going to be Bible class in heaven? Is it going to be, how's it going to be? What's heaven going to be like? Well, there are a lot of questions that we don't know the answer to. It's beyond our ability to even comprehend. But I want you to look at one of the descriptions, one of the most phenomenal descriptions of heaven in the Scriptures, of what eternity is going to be like. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. I love this one. Anybody ask me what's heaven, what do I know, or what I think heaven's going to be like, this is where I always take them. This, to me, is one of the most fantastic concepts that we have. And let me give you the principle. Kindness is the environment of our eternal estate. That's what I can tell you. Whatever it's going to be, it's going to be the kindness of God. Kindness is what's going to make heaven, heaven. Use that word, heaven. Think about heaven. What makes heaven, the estate of heaven and eternity, it's the kindness of God. All right, let's just look now in passing Ephesians chapter 2. And let's read verse 5. Well, it starts in verse 4 of the sentence. But God, being rich in mercy. Well, there's that word again that we always seem to find somewhere close to when we're going to talk about kindness, is that word mercy. What does that tell you? Undeserved. Mercy is not deserved. Mercy's undeserved. You should have heard some of the people laugh when the Pope asked George Bush's president to set aside the capital punishment of the guy in McVeigh, in the Oklahoma bombing. A lot of people went, yeah, right. But what is mercy? Mercy is undeserved. That's what mercy is. But God, and people, he's rich in it. He's rich in mercy. Because of his great love, because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up, verse 6, and raised us up with him, newness of life, and sealed us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. Now here you go, look at verse 7. in order that, I like that. Please pay attention to English or the grammar. In order that, he did those things, made us alive, together with Christ, raised us up with Christ, sealed us in the heavenlies with Christ. Why did he do all those things? In order that, in the ages to come, eternity future, he, God, might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I just don't know of a better description of heaven. What's it going to be like? Just kindness. Abounding kindness. That's what he wants to do. He just wants to abound us in that kindness. That right there is enough to want to go home and for this thing to get going. Get into the third world. And just live in the environment of his kindness. Now, this is something you just have to think through and work through. But people, let me give you this. We need his kindness at the cross. We need his kindness in the Christian life. And we need his kindness in eternity, in the resurrected body. That's how important kindness is. Now, I'm going to close with this. Think about it. This is what God's going to do here. Heaven is living in the environment of God's kindness. Do you see what you can do in your home, in your marriage, in church, in your life? When you extend to spiritual life, walking in the spiritual life, he pours in this love, and that kindness comes through. We've seen this in different aspects. That person is getting a taste of heaven. That person is getting a taste. This is what God is. This is what heaven's going to be like. This kindness. This is what you do in your home. We can make our homes have that taste of heaven. We can make our lives and people in our lives get a taste of what all eternity is going to be like when we allow that kindness of his love to flow through us to them. They're going to see the kindness of God all eternity, and they're going to touch of it, taste of it in your life, right here on this earth, in this flesh, with all the problems of the world. They're going to get a taste of your kindness. They're going to get a taste of heaven. What's heaven like? It's like the way God loves. The kindness of God. So that's how important his kindness is. That's why he made it part of spiritual love. It's part of who and what he is. It's something we need as unbelievers. It's something we need as believers. And it's something we're going to need in the resurrected body for all eternity. We're going to need that kindness. And he's going to give it to us. That's what heaven's like. What is heaven like? It's like the kindness of God constantly being poured out on you. So we're going to work on it. Heavenly Father, what a fantastic place to close our study. What a place, Father, where we see you to stand up and had enough people and everything to sing praises to you, Father. What a concept to lead us to always encourage us in regard to the eternal state, in regard to saying things go so bad here, Heavenly Father, on earth. What is eternity going to be like? It's going to be about your kindness forever and ever, for the ages to come, being in the environment of your kindness. This is what you have planned for us. This is what you anticipate from our perspective of the future for all eternity, to be in the realm of kindness. That's so overwhelming that we're this kind of God. But bring us back, Heavenly Father, to the truth of right now. We can extend that kindness to one another by loving as you loved. Those that receive our love, those that come under the envelopment of our love, Heavenly Father, we'll get a taste of your kindness. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.
Thank you.